11th chapter of Hebrews. As you've already heard, we're really in the midst of a series here on this chapter. We've had two of them last Lord's Day when we looked at the last verses of chapter 10 and also the first three verses of chapter 11. And then last Sunday evening, we're looking at verse 4, the story of Abel. You'll notice in each case in this chapter, we have something that stands out in the life of the person mentioned. In connection with Abel, this is the fact that he offered unto God a sacrifice more excellent than that of his brother, and that secondly, by it he yet speaketh to us. Now tonight we come to the story of Enoch, beginning at verse 5. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. I don't know how it was with you or as it has been with me, but when I read a text of scripture like this about a man walking with God, I say, now just tell me how that can be possible. For those of us who believe what the scripture teaches about God, that he's a transcendent being, infinite, you ask yourself the question, how could a finite being ever walk with an infinite person? You say the distance between the two is so great, you wonder that there could be any community of thought between two such. And yet evidently this was the case with Enoch when it says he walked with God, and that he pleased God. There must have been some way in which this could be possible then, for an infinite being to communicate with a finite being. Secondly, there of course is also the moral level that we have to take into consideration, because God is infinitely holy, and we of course are sinful. We ask ourselves again the question, how can two such persons have any fellowship with each other? But God has answered that question himself by coming down in the person of his Son, who was manifest in the flesh for us, and who endured everything that you and I endure except to sin. For he was tried in all points like as we are, yet without sin. But of course this was not true except by prophecy in the case of Enoch, so that we are still face to face with the question, how could these two walk together? And then it's further complicated by the question which is raised, of course, in the prophecy of Amos, where God himself raises the question, can two walk together except they be agreed? And here again the question is, how can we agree with him who is so infinitely above us? And yet God has made this possible. Again, I refer to the incarnation of our Lord Jesus, who made this possible, that God could walk with men and men walk with God. But then there's another question which could be raised, and that is, yes, we suppose all of that is true, that all that you've said just now does make it possible for a human being to walk with God, but how in the world could he achieve that in a world such as we live in? We ask ourselves, how in the world can I walk with God when there are so many things that distract me, so many things that work against me? I live in a sinful world where I'm constantly being exposed to sinful things, sinful thoughts, advertising that is aimed at this very thing. We ask ourselves, how in the world could I walk with God and yet live in an atmosphere like that? Well, one answer to that question is that this man of whom we're speaking tonight lived in just such a world as that. According to the prophecy, the Epistle of Jude, that's that little book just before the book of Revelation, we get a description of the world in which Enoch lived, of all their ungodly deeds which they did. And we ask ourselves, is it any different from the day in which we live? We've only to read the press or listen to the radio, and this is the conclusion we come to. We're living in a wicked world. And yet, it's possible in a situation like this, in an atmosphere like this, to walk with one who is divinely perfect. And it's this, of course, that we want to talk about a little bit tonight, because this is to give us the practical application of what we're to learn from this 11th chapter of Hebrews. How is it possible for a person to live a holy life in an atmosphere such as this? As we've already said, these are all things that seem to make it impossible, and yet God in His marvelous grace has made it possible. And of course, some of us can recall in our lifetime the lives of such men and women who have come into our acquaintance, some of our relatives, who have been noted for their piety, for their godliness. We say to ourselves, they walked with God. They knew the secret, as Dr. Edmund, the late president of Wheaton College, puts it in one of his books. They found the secret. They knew what it meant to live above the level of the world in which we move. And this, of course, is acknowledged, and not only acknowledged, but admired by the world at large. I'm not talking about those who have no sense of moral values, but I'm talking about people in general. They do admire that kind of a life. And especially when they hear about the death of such a person as we've heard tonight, about our friend Jack Douglas. And people immediately begin to think of all the good things they can say about this man and say it truthfully. And all of this, of course, is because Mr. Douglas knew the Lord Jesus Christ as his own personal Savior. So these are some of the things that come up as we think about a man walking with God. And now it so happens that in the original language of the New Testament, we have two words for walking. We have one word which means the general round of activities. We speak of a man's walk in this world. And the word which is given to us in the original language is suggestive of a round of activities. Peripateo it is, for those of you who know your Greek. At any rate, it takes in, as I've said just a moment ago, the whole round of activities. But there's a second word which is used in the New Testament, and that is a word which means to keep step. And you know, this is something which would test us. How to keep step with God. We find it difficult sometimes to keep up step with one another. And sometimes we feel like we're being left behind, especially at my time of life. But I can no longer step out quite so fast as some others, as I used to do, when I could make a mile in 15 minutes with ordinary walking. But those days have passed. We ask ourselves now, how can we achieve this in walking with God, to walk in the same steps that He does? And yet this is exactly what the Word of God teaches us in the epistles to the various churches in the New Testament. For example, in the Epistle to the Thessalonians, chapter 4, the first epistle, where we learn we ought to learn how we ought to walk and to please God. Not merely to obey Him. That, of course, we can understand that. How man should obey God. God has given us certain rules and regulations, commandments. We say to ourselves, yes, we know what it means to obey. But I think there's a difference between obedience and pleasing. And take, for instance, we do something which we're not expected to do. Something we've not been commanded to do. And how wonderful it is to see the smiles of appreciation when these things are done. And we think of our God being just like that, taking pleasure in the walk of His children. And this is exactly what Enoch must have done in his generation. And this is the fact that he lived in such a corrupt generation is no proof that they were not, shall I say, educated. They were not barbarians. Perhaps you'd like to turn to a text of Scripture in the Old Testament which shows something of the advance of culture in those days. Let's turn, please, to the fourth chapter of the book of Genesis, just to get an idea of the kind of life, of the kind of world that Enoch lived in. You notice here in chapter 4 of Genesis, beginning at verse 18, "And unto Enoch," but this is a different Enoch, however. This is one of the descendants of Cain, who's spoken of here. "Was born unto Irad, and Irad begat Mahujael, and Mahujael begat Methusael, Methusael begat Lamech. And Lamech took unto him two wives, the name of the one was Adah, the name of the other Zillah. And Adah, she bare Jabal, he was the father of such as dwell in tents and such as have cattle." Here we have those, shall we say, pastoral pursuits. But in verse 21, "his brother's name was Jubal, and he was the father of all such as handle the harp and the organ." Here we come into the arts, you see. We come into the cultural side of life. "And Zillah, she also bare Tubal," verse 22, "an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron." So that they were highly cultured. They were educated. And these are contemporaries of this man, Enoch, that we're talking about tonight. While it is true that in the New Testament, the Epistle of Jude, we get some idea of the moral situation in which he lived, but here we get another side of the picture. He was a man who lived in a world comparable to our own, advanced so far as their civilization and David was concerned. They knew something about the arts and the sciences. Evidently, he had a cultural level higher than we think in our day and time, because it's a matter of common history that men really deteriorate. So they talk about making advancements, I know. And according to the doctrine of evolution, of course, that's the very genius of evolutionary philosophy of life. You must make progress. I remember my professor of history at school saying that a good evolutionist could never believe in the exact repetition of history. Why not? Well, because he has to make progress. He may see, look at something which looks like a repetition, but he's going up the scale all the time. But as we look at the world around us today, and we find it's just the opposite. Instead of men becoming better, they seem to be getting worse. And of course, we've had some sad examples of that in our national history right here in the United States. But now to talk a little bit about some of the values of walking with God. You know, one of the values is that life begins to take on real direction. You couldn't walk with God without having a real definite goal in life, something ahead, so that you'll never have to say with some people, "I don't know where I'm going, but I'm on my way." Thank God no Christian has to say that. We used to see this scrawled on cars when in the First World War. I'd see people that chalked on some of their cars, "We don't know where we're going, but we're on our way." Somebody said to me, "Do you adopt that philosophy of life?" I say, "I do not. Because ever since I've gotten to know the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, my life has taken on direction." And this is in keeping with his own words in the 14th chapter of John's Gospel, where he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And anyone who knows the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior is bound to have that direction. He knows where he's going." There's something very certain about that. As one who's had to visit many people who were sick, for 10 years I was honorary chaplain of a TB sanitarium in the city of Albuquerque, New Mexico. It was my privilege and my responsibility to deal with people who were very near the end of life. Very near. And I couldn't go to their bedsides and deal in generalities nor uncertainties. I had to come to them with a definite note. In fact, some of them were so keen to know that they asked me the question, "Preacher, tell me something about the future. Tell me how I can be sure of where I'm going after I leave this life." They wanted to know. And I couldn't disappoint them, and I didn't want to, because I had the answer right in the book. When the Lord Jesus Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," He left us with no doubt in our minds about the way to go. Yes, this is the first great benefit of walking with God, that you're walking in the way of His choice. Which means, of course, you're going in the right direction. Not only keeping step with Him, not only, sharing His thoughts with Him, but being sure of your destination. And this should be true of every Christian. This is the genius of our Christian faith. We don't have to say we hope so or guess so. We know. And this is the language that the Apostle Paul uses in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We know. We have. We are confident. These are the words of a man who's inspired by the Holy Spirit to give us the language, a positive language, that a Christian can use, whose whole philosophy of life is based upon the inerrant Word of God. Yes, your life takes on direction. And then, of course, there's a second great benefit from this, and that is that you have a present joy. You not only have a goal to look forward to, but it's a pleasant thing to live this kind of a life. And I say this on the basis of a passage in the 24th chapter of Luke. You remember the story of those two disciples who were walking along the road to Emmaus? And the Lord Jesus joined their company. And he asked them why they looked so sad and all. They said, "Art thou a stranger in Jerusalem? Don't you know what's happened here in the last few days?" And he says, "What things?" And they told him about Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was highly thought of, and yet they had nailed him to a cross, and they'd buried him, but somebody had come around with the news that he'd risen again, and now they were perplexed. And after he revealed himself to them, you remember they invited him into their homes. Is it late hour? And they prayed him to stay with them that night, and he stayed with them. And they were having a meal together, and while they were breaking bread, I take it this was an ordinary meal, he was made known to them in the breaking of bread, and he vanished out of their sight. And you remember what they said? "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us by the way?" Beloved, have you had that experience in reading God's Word? When you read these scriptures and God is speaking to you through His Holy Word, do you get heartburn like that? I've sometimes been asked by young people, "How much of the Bible do you think I ought to read every day?" I don't think that question can be answered in so many verses or so many chapters. But I found a good answer to the question is, read till you get heartburn. That's the kind of heartburn you don't have to worry about. You don't have to take any milk of magnesia to cure it, you know. It's the kind of thing that you like. "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way?" And I can just imagine Enoch having an experience like this as he walked with God. There's only one other man in the Old Testament of whom that is said, and that's Noah. We'll be talking about him in our next talk on this chapter. These two men distinguished because they walked with God, and they both lived in practically the same kind of a moral atmosphere. Enoch lived in the days that were leading up, or shall I say leading down, to the days that brought on the flood, the judgment of God. Yes, and yet they walked with God, and therefore they must have had that heartburn of which we've just been speaking. And then I think there's still another wonderful thing about that God could reveal to this man that he wasn't going to die at all. That must have been a remarkable thing, because this had never occurred yet. There'd been a very violent death, as we have it recorded in the book of Genesis, when Cain rose up and slew his brother. And then, of course, others had died besides. The very chapter from which we have quoted tonight, in the fourth chapter of Genesis, the fifth chapter, tells you something about the contemporaries of Enoch. Every one of those stories ends with these words, and he died, and he died, and he died. But here's an exception to the rule. And our scripture that we were reading in Hebrews 11, notice this again, look at that fifth verse of Hebrews 11? By faith Enoch was translated. You say, by faith he was translated? That he should not see death? How do you explain that text? By faith he was translated that he should not see death. The only way I can explain that text is this, that while he was walking with God, God revealed him the fact that he wasn't going to die at all. And he believed God. He believed what God said to him. And so we read here, by faith, he was translated that he should not see death. He's going to heaven without dying. There's never been anything like that heard of before. You read about lots of people dying, and you say, yes, we hope they went to heaven. But here was a man who wasn't even going to go through that experience. And you know, according to the New Testament, there are some of us here tonight, and I like to include myself in the sum, even though I am near the end of the trail, as the saying is. But we have the right to believe that we, like Enoch, may not have to taste death. Why do I say that? On the basis of two scriptures. One is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where the Apostle Paul says, we shall not all sleep. Meaning we shall not all die, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trump shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we who are alive will go to heaven without dying. And this is given to us again in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where the apostle says in verse 13, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and let me just point out that the if there doesn't mean that there's any uncertainty about it. That word if could be translated, since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Yes, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we who are alive and remain unto to the coming of the Lord shall not precede them which are asleep. We'll be caught up together with them in clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And I take it that the clouds there do not refer to these physical clouds that we see floating around in the atmosphere here. I believe these are clouds of saints, clouds of people, just as we have them in the 12th chapter of this epistle to the Hebrews, seeing we're compassed about with such a cloud of witnesses. And so the apostle says in 1 Thessalonians 4, we shall be caught up together in clouds, clouds of people, comparable to that cloud that welcomed the Lord Jesus when he himself ascended and went home to glory. A cloud received him out of their sight. I don't think that was a physical cloud at all. That wouldn't be anything. An airplane takes off here from the airport, and in a moment we pass through a cloud and we say, this is it. The cloud has received us out of the sight of the people standing below in the airport. That isn't what that text of scripture means. In Acts chapter 1, a cloud received him out of their sight, tells me of a welcome that the Lord Jesus Christ got. And so in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, We shall be caught up together in clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And here's a man, Enoch, living all these years before the Christian era, before these things are revealed to us by the pen of inspirations. We have it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, giving us, shall I say, a little illustration of what's going to happen when the Lord comes to take us. And even though I'm well over the 80 now, and I've been looking for this wonderful event for some 70 years of my life, I've been looking forward to it. In fact, many mornings in my daily devotions, I just ask the Lord this question: will it be today? It'll be today. Could be. Could be tonight before we close this meeting. You know, that'd be wonderful, wouldn't it? To think that we could leave this world, leave everything behind without any regrets whatever. No doubt a lot of unfinished tasks. In fact, that's exactly the way I want to go. I don't want to say, well, I finished all my business, I'm ready to go now. I want to leave some unfinished business so they can say, well, at any rate, he was busy when the Lord came. And this is exactly what he says in the 12th chapter of Luke's Gospel, that they may be found so doing, active. I remember my dear old father, someone sent him a postal card, some years before he died, and on it they had written these words, "Waiting at the portal." Dad took the card and wrote back, "Working till he comes, send it back." And he wasn't waiting. He wasn't waiting at the portal. He was right up to within 2 weeks of his death, taught a Bible class. He wasn't waiting at the portal. He was busy when the Lord took him home. This is the way it should be, beloved, that we shall be found so doing. Luke chapter 12, verse 32. To be found so doing when he comes. And this, of course, is what the Scripture calls the blessed hope. And I take it that this is what we get here in this passage of Scripture tonight. But before we leave it, let me make a remark or two on the sixth verse of this chapter. But without faith it is impossible to please him. So that every step we take must be a step of faith. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is. In other words, that God is a present reality, a living reality to him. He that cometh to God must believe that he is. And not only that, that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And this, dear friends, is what I take it we should learn from this man's life tonight, this man Enoch. He wasn't left without a reward. Young man, of course, according to the age in which his contemporaries lived, some of them lived twice to three times as long as he did. Methuselah, for example, 969 years, and this man quits the scene when he's only 365. Yes, he was a young man as compared with his contemporaries, but God rewarded him. And how he's rewarding him tonight, and in him giving us an illustration of what you and I, as the children of God, can look forward to. And no doubt, he was misunderstood by his generation. It may be that he shared these things with somebody, some others, that's what God had told him, that he was not going to die, he was going to leave this world without dying. And they probably would say, Enoch, are you crazy? Everybody's got to die. There's nothing more sure than death and taxes and so on. But he had the word of God, and by faith he was translated. By faith. And this is what I'm looking forward to tonight. And it seems to me it was providential that we should have this passage of God's word before us in the light of what we have heard within the last hour or so concerning our dear friend Jack Douglas. And I think we might sing a song along that line to close this service. Let us turn, please, in little black hymnal, number 215. you don't have a black hymnal handy, I think it's 412 in the blue hymnal. But here it is, some glorious morning, sorrow will cease, some glorious morning, all will be peace, heartaches all ended, school days all done, heaven will open, and Jesus will come. Number 215, let us rise to sing.
Some glorious morning, sorrow will cease. Some glorious morning, all will be peace. Heartaches all ended, school days all done. Heaven will open, Jesus will come. Some golden day break, Jesus will come. Some golden day break, battles all won. He'll shout the victory, break through the gloom. Some golden day break, on me. Sad hearts will gladden, all shall be bright. Goodbye forever to a dark night. Change in a moment, like him to me. Oh, glorious day. Some golden day break, Jesus will come. Some golden day break, battle's all won. He'll shout the victory, break through the gloom. Some golden day break, on me. Oh, what a vision there in the skies. No tears nor crying shall dim our eyes. Loved ones united eternally. Oh, what a day break, what more. Battles all won. He'll shout the victory, break through the blues. Some golden day break for me, for you.
You notice it speaks of a day break, not as some people think of a leap into the dark. And you and I pass from this world, it's not going to be into the dark. Not going to be a sunset, as it's sometimes put. Although I've written a poem along those lines. It's going to be a daybreak. That's exactly what it's going to be. Because the path of the just, Proverbs 4 and 18, the path of the just shineth more and more unto the perfect day. And that perfect day, friends, is not sunset. A perfect day in the Hebrew language is high noon. And the path of the just is the shining light that shineth more and more unto that perfect day. Let us pray. Blessed God, our Father, we thank thee for the wonderful hope that is before us, that even though we are saddened when loved ones are removed from our midst, thou knowest, Lord, we miss them sorely. Remember that our blessed Lord himself wept at the tomb of Lazarus, full well knowing that within a few minutes he was going to call him back to life. Nevertheless, he shared the tears of those he loved when he mingled his with theirs at the death of their brother. We pray it may be this way tonight, Lord, who mourn the passing of a loved one, that thou wilt teach them, Lord, that with everything that affects us here, affects him, he can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, having been in all points tried like as we are, apart from sin. So may thy comfort, we pray, be shed abroad in the hearts of those who sorrow tonight. And for the rest of us, our Father, we're not so intimately related. We too shall miss him, but we thank thee for this blessed hope that may be realized even before this day closes, to be forever with him who loved us and gave himself for us. For he himself promised us that he is coming back again to receive us unto himself, that where he is, there we may be also. Precious Savior, we thank thee for this blessed hope. And now as we take our leave to go to our homes, we pray, Lord, that thy grace, that grace that saved us, thy love, our Father, that love that comforts us, the communion of thy Holy Spirit, may abide with us till Jesus comes and forever. Amen.